My name is Wayne Peterson, for those who don't know me. And for those who do know me, my name is still Wayne Peterson. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. So good that you sent Jesus so that we would have a living documentation of who you are and just how much you care and your attributes, and the list goes on and on. So we thank you that Jesus died and rose again. We thank you, Lord, that all authority has been given unto him, and it is virtually unquestionable. And so we pray as we look into this passage this morning that we will not look at ways to question you unless our question is, how can I better be molded into your image? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever find yourself in a catch-22 situation? It doesn't seem to matter what choice you make, it's the wrong one and it won't work. Sometimes the answer is a bit obvious. It's like the mom who ran into one of her son's room after hearing fighting going on. She says to Ralph, "Who started this?" And he answers, "It all started when Billy hit me back." Well, that answer's pretty easy. But what about the teenager who comes to you and says, "How am I supposed to get experience for getting a better job when I can't get hired without experience?" Have fun answering that one. Or you want to do some investing. So Jared says to you, "It takes money to make money." Well, that's not going to help you very much either. So one person decided to figure out his own investing. The person bought 50 female pigs and 50 male deer. Sometime later, somebody asked him how the investing was going. He says, "Well, so far, I've ended up with $100,000. Well, last week, Jared gave us an excellent rendition of the temple, who was allowed to go where, and what the functions of the various areas were. He also told us about why Jesus drove the money changers out and how he was teaching in the temple. So this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' authority is shown, Jesus' authority is questioned, and Jesus' authority is superlative. There's none of that you don't know already. Therefore, we can all go home now. And no, we won't. So we're going to look at Jesus today as a master of language and logic skills. Hence, you see up in the corner a little thing that I think Fred would love to try to build out of Lego. Or maybe Jesse would like to build it. It's okay. Yeah. Oh, Fred's saying we got a little problem with this one. At any rate, Jesus is a master of logic skills. He would figure that out in a heartbeat. He knows how to stop the top thinkers cold. And so we're going to read the passage together, which should be on the screen. Ready? Together. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." John Ortberg said at one point, "Authentic spiritual authority is what puts you in touch with reality." And if there was anybody ever in touch with reality, it was Jesus. So it's of particular note here that Jesus was in the temple teaching, which we found out last week, and he was proclaiming the good news. Now the good news is himself. That is the good news, which we commonly call the gospel. Well, a few years ago, it dawned on me that there's a whole bunch of Christians that really don't understand what the gospel is or what it means, or they haven't made a response to it. So the net result is, about the last three or four missions trips that I've led, every one of them, we go through in depth exactly what the gospel is. Exactly. So they can't miss. And at the beginning of every school year, even though the kids by grade 12 said, "We've heard all this before," I said, "Don't ever get tired of it, because I'm not." So you know what, if I'm a little older than you and I'm not tired of hearing it, don't you either, because it's the foundation of all your belief. So every year I go through what the gospel is. Well, on one of the trips, our missions trips, one of the leaders asked students to say what the gospel was in 10 to 50 words. That's pretty short. Every person he pointed to could not precisely articulate what the gospel is. He then gave a quick rendition of the gospel and asked the students again. He had to go through that scenario 3 to 4 times. You remember that, Paul? Yeah. Finally, the students could succinctly say what it is. So, ready? Let's try this. This is volunteer. You don't have to volunteer, but who can tell me what the gospel is and is willing to do so? You don't just know, but you're willing to say it. What is the gospel? Because Jesus is preaching the good news, the gospel. What is it? Bob.
Good news that Jesus came, lived, died, buried, and resurrected so we could have hope.
I love it. And he was sinless. And he had a virgin birth. There's a few other things. You can study it the rest of your life and you will never dig into all the depth of the gospel. In a nutshell, that was well said. That's awesome. Thank you. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem a couple days before this encounter and was in the temple doing what he came to do, proclaim good news, which shortly would be revealed in all its fullness through his death and resurrection. The general public kind of figured out quickly what Jesus was, or who he was, and what his teaching was about, at least for the most part. If not, the crowds that followed him would have been significantly smaller, but everywhere he went, there was large crowds. Even if they were only looking for food or miracles, they got regular reminders of who Jesus was and that he obviously had more authority than anyone else on earth and that his teachings were worth listening to and following. The fact that the religious leaders were questioning Jesus did not come simply from him teaching in the temple. That's not enough. When he was 12, if you remember back, his teaching in the temple overwhelmed the religious leaders. They were astonished at Jesus' wisdom at such a young age. Now, once again, Jesus demonstrates his great authority with his teaching in the temple. Note that in the last part of chapter 19, which Jared was speaking on last week, Jesus had been teaching in the temple daily. And now, after who knows how much time, they decide to take some action. It was obvious that the religious leaders were not in favor of his teaching as they were already plotting how to kill him. They were not interested in Jesus changing their lives. They were only interested in the doctrine they knew from their own perspective. In the meantime, Jesus continued teaching and wowing the people. In addition, Jesus had been teaching for over 3 years already. So the religious leaders had many opportunities to hear his teaching and see his miracles. Instead, they chose to harden their hearts and focus on 613 laws that they understood could only be viewed from a traditional viewpoint. They're non-changeable. They can't be added to. They can't be diluted. They can't be moved around. The fact that Jesus is coming and he fulfilled all 613 didn't have any bearing on them. Jesus was way too far outside the box for most of their thinking. One notable exception was Nicodemus. Now, if you know how the Sanhedrin worked, Nicodemus was on the Sanhedrin. That's a group of 70 people headed up by the high priest. And they governed all the Jewish law and anything that went on inside the temple. Nicodemus was on the upper echelon. So he was considered to be a lawyer to the lawyers. In John chapter 3, we get a glimpse into his questioning of Jesus. He obviously saw something different about Jesus and Jesus' teaching. Because of fear of ramifications for his job, he went to see Jesus privately at night. Jesus could see his heart. And the same situation happened with Nicodemus as what's happening with all the religious leaders. Nicodemus asks a question, and Jesus goes straight to the heart of the issue. And he said, "You must be born again." Now, that stopped Nicodemus cold. Must be born again. I'm this big, my mother's this big, and you're going to take, a ramrod, and you're just going to push for all you're worth? Nice try, that's not going to work. So he was a little confused, and Jesus had to remind him there's two types of birth, a spiritual one and a physical one. So more dialogue occurred, and Nicodemus had so much to think on, it probably boggled his mind for some time. Nicodemus had some time to think through what's going on, because he could see Jesus at work as he wandered around. And he could accept him for who he was, the Son of God, along with all his teaching, or reject him like the majority of the Sanhedrin and Pharisees. He knew the cost of being a follower of Jesus because it had already been evidenced in other people. At the end of John's Gospel, we read about Nicodemus making a public stand as a follower of Jesus when he stepped forth out of the crowd to take Jesus off the cross. with Joseph of Arimathea and prepare him for burial. There was no doubt at that point where Nicodemus' allegiance was. He was a fully committed follower of Jesus. Unfortunately, you have to go to secular history to get the rest of Nicodemus' life. He went from being one of the richest people in Jerusalem to losing his job and losing his house. He was blackmailed and not allowed to work anywhere near Jerusalem, and his family wound up following the grain carts to market, picking up anything that fell off the cart, which the law permitted the poor to do just so they could be fed. Well, the Sanhedrin comes along, and here's Jesus. He's teaching the good news. And at this point, we don't know where Nicodemus stood with respect to Jesus. We know that John 3 is here, John 20 is way over here, they're worlds apart, and 2 or 3 years in between. And so far, we haven't heard anything about Nicodemus, and there's no way of knowing where he fits. But he's most likely in this group. These are the religious leaders and Jewish lawyers of the day. And they came at Jesus with their usual vehemence, coupled with false warmth. Jesus is giving them hope by trying to convince them to believe in him. All they want to do is sublimate him and reduce him in the public eye. Ultimately, they want to kill him, but they couldn't yet. Jesus was in the middle of proclaiming the gospel when these religious leaders interrupted him. If you've ever been involved with evangelism, you will have experienced at one time or another ways that Satan uses to halt the gospel from being given out. Matthew Henry says this, "Men often pretend to examine the evidences of revelation and the truth of the gospel when only seeking excuses for their own unbelief and disobedience. The religious leaders know they have been given authority over all areas of the temple and what goes on in it. And there is authority that's been, The problem is, to their viewpoint, Jesus was taking their authority and misusing it. It was actually the opposite way around. They had authority that has been given to them, and they have a whole bunch more authority that they're taking. Either way, if power goes to a person's head, authority can be abused. They sense that Jesus is trying to take over their authority in the temple. We see abuse of authority in many countries of the world today. The end result is authority that rules, using fear, intimidation, and other similar methods. Generally, with that type of leadership, people respond, but not with a joyful heart. You may have had a boss like that at some time in your life. Or as parents, sometimes we tend to go in that direction, usually because we're frustrated. Immediately after speaking, we also regret using that method. It looks like this. A parent goes into a child's bedroom and stuff is flying all over the place. Anger generally rises to the surface at an alarming rate, and the parent then demands, "What do you think you're doing? Smarten up." The child then realizes that the situation has reached a crisis level for them, so tries to defuse the situation by responding with, "I was just having a little fun." Anger now reaches ridiculous proportions with the non-thinking response of, "Don't be so smart." Now, the parent has created an unrealistic situation. Do they want the child to smarten up or not to be so smart? Well, sometimes we ask a question and after the fact wish we'd never asked, because we might not want an answer in the first place and are asking simply to diffuse a situation. The Sanhedrin asked Jesus a question in the hopes of tripping him up. In fact, one translation says that they demanded of Jesus. They didn't just ask. Another translation said they said. Another one says they asked. Demanded is pretty heavy. The manner of the question causes us to wonder if they were simply being smug, or whether they really wanted an answer, or whether they wanted to demonstrate their own knowledge, or if they were pushing the bounds of the authority given to them. The question they ask seems simple enough. By whose authority do you do these things? Since Jesus had already been teaching in the temple for a few days when this question came up, insinuates that the phrase, "these things," that they ask, "by whose authority do you do these things," goes way beyond the teaching that Jesus did in the temple. It projects to his teaching outside the temple, coupled with his miracles and everything else he had been doing. They're asking him basically about his whole life. So again, Matthew Henry says, "Those that bury the knowledge they have are justly denied further knowledge," which is what Jesus is going to do. It was just with Christ to refuse to give account of his authority to those who knew the baptism of John to be from heaven, yet would not believe in him nor own their knowledge. Jesus answers the chief priests and the other Pharisees and religious leaders with a question that's paradoxical. And at first glance, these types of questions seem to be oxymoronic, and maybe you don't know the difference. So, oxymoronic statement or phrase is one that uses two words that are opposite to each other. For example, this is the beginning of the end. Or, suddenly the room was filled with deafening silence. The person was pretty ugly. And I have an unbiased opinion. These are all oxymoronic. Do you eat jumbo shrimp? Or maybe you're going to go to the sanitary landfill. Clearly, I have been misunderstood. Now then, those are all oxymoronic. And his question appears to be that way at first, since it deals with two opposites. However, a paradox is different. A paradox is something with two meanings still that don't make sense together. The answers are both correct on the surface, but have different ramifications, making the whole thing non-workable after thought out properly, sort of like the diagram at the top. So examples of questions that are a paradox include, in a certain town, a barber says, I shave anyone who does not shave himself and no one else. So who shaves the barber? That's paradoxical. Or on the spiritual side, if God is omnipotent, can he create a rock so big that he can't lift it? These are non-answerable questions, but they're fun to deal with. If Satan is the master deceiver, can he make a lie so big that he deceives himself? So the interesting one that you see up here right now is from mathematics. If you take all the colored shapes in A, and they don't change their size or shape, and you rearrange them to make shape B, you are missing a square on the bottom. So where did the missing square go? Well, I'll let you think about that for a while. You can work it out. By the way, that one is solvable. The other ones are not. Or try this next one. This statement is false. Ask yourself, is the statement true or false? Or is it even possible to be answered? Okay, there's lots of them. You can look them all up. There's lots of them out there. So Jesus did the same thing. He understood the intent of the religious leaders, and he used a paradoxical question on them. He asked them, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? And this caused the religious leaders to have a rather intense discussion, and I suspect it was more than 30 seconds. I suspect Jesus was sitting there, have at her, boys, this is a good one. I can't wait for your answer. Many, many people had taken the one-day journey each way to go to the Jordan to hear John and then be baptized by him, including Jesus. Although Jesus did not get baptized for sin or repentance of sin because he was sinless, he was just being obedient. The religious leaders had not taken any time to go to the Jordan River but knew fully what John was teaching since he was the forerunner of Jesus, with part of his message being, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And anybody in Jerusalem would have known that message. When Jesus appeared on the scene where John was baptizing, John's larger message became, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. If the religious leader said John's baptism was of God, then their actions would betray them and they'd be shown as being false teachers. That wouldn't go over very well. Otherwise, they would have gone to the Jordan and been baptized along with the large crowds that went. They would have incorporated his teaching into their system of laws, but they didn't. And if they said that John's baptism was from man, then how could so many people be wrong about John? After all, they viewed John as a prophet of God. To accept that view would be to open themselves to the wrath of the people. The people would revolt and stone the religious leaders. That's harsh. Now they're in a tough situation publicly. They've rejected John's teachings, and they are obviously currently rejecting Jesus' teaching, even though he's been teaching in the temple and they've allowed him to. At this point, who do they fear more, Jesus or the people? They chose to be non-committal because they cannot come to a good conclusion. However they respond will be a lose-lose scenario. So they say, we do not know the origin of John's baptism. Jesus immediately proves his superlative authority and gives a slam dunk, ha ha ha, in your face, na 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 response. Ready? Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Like, why did you ask in the first place? My authority is unquestionable. Jesus' authority has already been well established, and those who followed him were well aware of it. It was not just during this temple scene. In Mark 1:27, it says the people were all amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." Near the same time, Jesus stated, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," in Matthew 28:18. Not only does Jesus have all authority, but he can give that authority to whoever he wants. Luke 4:6, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." And it was not just the religious leaders that questioned Jesus' authority. There was lots of people in society that also questioned his authority. John 2:18, "The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" As you read through the Gospels, you'll find that not just the people and the Jews and so on, even the apostles were asking for signs. Even today, people are asking for signs. And Jesus basically said things are obvious. In today's passage in Luke 20, Jesus' authority in the temple, and most likely in all other areas of life, was in question. However, Jesus even has authority to go beyond the teaching, beyond his life-changing miracles. He has authority to grant eternal life. And that's where our joy comes from. John 17:2 states concerning God the Father, "For you granted him," Jesus, "authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Jesus' authority is the authority over all authority, and with this authority, he marks the end of our known time. 1 Corinthians 15:24 reiterates this. "Then the time will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, all authority, and all power." Then he's going to turn it all over. What the Sanhedrin didn't seem to realize is that Jesus' authority was not just there at that time teaching in the temple. And it wasn't just in the miracles. And it wasn't in the people realizing that he had authority. But this authority spreads out forever. It goes to all of eternity. Ephesians 1:21 says of Jesus that he is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And one that many services end with, Jude 1:25 says the same thing a bit differently. "To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore." There is no question that Jesus had authority and that it is superlative to any authority we could imagine. And if we look at the confrontation of the religious leaders and what they had with Jesus, it should cause us to ask a few questions of ourselves. Like Nicodemus, have I counted the cost of following Jesus on an ongoing basis? If you're in touch with Voice of the Martyrs, you'll know that approximately 200,000 Christians this year will die for their faith. Every last one of them counted the cost. Your cost might be the loss of a friend, loss of a job. I don't know what it would be. But there is a cost in following Jesus, and it's an ongoing. Maybe we should look at Jesus from a whole new perspective. Maybe we've been reading scripture and we think the same over and over and over, which most of the time is probably pretty good. But what if God wants to speak to us anew? Am I set so strongly on my own rendition of doctrine and tradition that I will not let God speak anew and afresh to me through his word? That's a serious question to ask ourselves. And finally, has Jesus' authority impacted my life to the extent that others notice and they are affected by it? Because if not, his authority isn't deep enough in your life yet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all authority has been given to you and you give it to whom you choose. We thank you that your authority goes not only on this earth, but throughout all eternity. And because of that, the New Testament can easily say that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you that we have the privilege to bow now while we still have breath in us, and that we have the choice of following you and counting the cost at the same time. Guide us in our thoughts and actions. In Jesus' name, amen.